You who have been privileged to grow up in a home and in a church that taught the Bible, what would you say among those growing up in the church and in homes that teach the Bible, what would you say are among the first verses that children memorize from the Scriptures? I would guess that it would be a close call between three verses. John 3:16. By the way, that's our weekly memory verse at Pioneer Clubs tonight. So just think of John 3:16. Think of our kids tonight repeating that verse and understanding what that verse means. John 3:16, right? Genesis 1:1, right? And John 11:35. It's only two words. See, Neil learned it as a child. It's still with him. Two words, Jesus wept. Jesus wept. Now, while that verse may be on that list because it's the shortest verse in the Bible, I thought this week about how, like Genesis 1:1, like John 3:16, this verse, though so short, contains so much truth. So much there in a small amount of words. And I hope you'll see that with me today as we see this verse in its context in John chapter 11. So as we turn back to this chapter, let's remember we've already covered verses 1 to 16, and then last week we looked at verses 17 through 27. This morning we will be in verses 28 through 46. But let's remember how Jesus intentionally and in love delayed for 2 days. But how he's now come, and he's come to the outskirts of Bethany, where Mary and Martha and many others are mourning the death of Lazarus. And Martha, last week we saw in verse 20, heard of the Lord's coming, and she couldn't wait to see him and talk to him and just pour her heart out to him, the one she needed most. So she went out to him before he came into the village. And in her grief and in her pain and her confusion, she said to the Lord in verse 21, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." But then she goes on to add in verse 22, "Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, whatever you ask of the Father, God will give you." And we talked last week of how Martha did well in bringing her griefs, her questions, her struggles, her faith to the Lord. Looking to him, looking to his word. She didn't understand what was going on. She didn't understand why the Lord hadn't come, why the Lord hadn't healed her brother like he had healed so many others. But she knew Jesus was her Lord and could be trusted. And we noted also last week that the Lord did not reprove Martha for her words. It's not sinful to tell the Lord how you feel. Yes, we are to approach him with reverence. We must always remember that he is God and we are not. That he is infinite and we are finite. That he is always to be worshipped as God. But that doesn't mean that he doesn't invite us to express our hearts before him. Bring our questions. Bring our fears. Bring our hurt. Bring our cries for help and for understanding, for deliverance. We see this in Scripture, especially throughout the Psalms, right? The Psalms are so precious in our walk with the Lord. And God is merciful. And God is patient. And he provides those who seek him with what they really need, just as Jesus does here with Martha. Look at verse 23 again. Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." And then Jesus gives her what she really needed at that moment, more revelation of himself. She needed more of Jesus, of who he is, to strengthen her faith in him. And so he declares in verse 25, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies." And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? And then we concluded with Martha's great confession of faith, kind of like Peter back in Matthew 16, given by the revelation of the Father. She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world." And today we're going to continue with verse 28 as Jesus meets Mary and those weeping with her and with her sister. And we see how he responds and then what he does here with Lazarus to glorify himself, strengthen the faith of his disciples, and bring many to him. And so let us read our text for this morning. If you would stand with me, we'll begin reading with verse 28, this portion of God's holy, inspired, inerrant word. When she had said this, she went away and called Mary, her sister, saying secretly, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she got up quickly and was coming to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary got up quickly and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled, and said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews were saying, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man also from dying?" So Jesus, again being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. Jesus said, "Remove the stone." Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So they removed the stone. Then Jesus raised his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it, so they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." The man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for bringing us this day together as your people. We thank you for bringing us together to give worship and praise to your great name, to confess our sins, to seek your mercies, to be renewed in our faith in your Son. We thank you for this text laid before us, Father. We pray now that by your Spirit we would put ourselves before it and we would see Jesus. We would be changed by that sight. Lord, you would have your way in us, that your Spirit would move. You would restrain the evil one from deceiving and distracting us, Father, from your word this morning. Apply it to our hearts, to our minds, to our wills, to the praise and glory of your name. In our Lord and Savior Jesus, in his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. The glorious text of our Lord and wondrous. There is much here to be amazed by and to be transformed by. First of all, let us see how Jesus enters into our grief. Jesus enters into our grief. We know that while Martha went out to meet the Lord, Mary stayed back at the house. Now, let's remember they've been mourning for days now. And the mourning would have reached its peak here on the fourth day because the body of their brother would have begun to decompose there in the tomb. Mary, of course, doesn't yet know what's gone on between Martha and Jesus in verses 20 through 27. But Martha comes to her and says to her, notice secretly, not in front of the people there who were mourning with her, the teacher is here and is calling for you. Jesus had called for her. And Mary quickly gets up and goes to him. Is that our response? Is that how we respond to the call of our Lord throughout his word? We go to him. We long to be restored, to be near him, to receive his word. We read in verses 30 through 31, Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha met him. But Mary isn't able to go just by herself and with Martha and be with the Lord. We see in verse 31, by God's providence, the Jews who were with her in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary got up quickly and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. But of course, Mary isn't going to the tomb. Mary is going to Jesus. And so just as the Lord purposed, it will be more than Mary, it will be more than Martha, more than just his disciples who had traveled with him. There will be many others there to witness what will transpire in verses 33 and following. But Mary isn't concerned with that. She's not concerned with what others think of her. Verse 32, when she sees Jesus and what? Falls at his feet. And then says to him, in her grief, just like her sister, in her pain, in her confusion, the same thing her sister had said. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And then comes one of the most moving verses in Scripture. Verse 33. When Jesus, therefore, saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. That word translated in the New American Standard as deeply moved comes from an ancient Greek word that describes snorting. What? Snorting, like the snorting of a horse, okay? And taken in this context, it's communicating that the Lord sees the weeping. He sees the grief of Mary and her sister and the others in the loss of Lazarus. He sees the painful separation death brings. And it causes him to let out an involuntary gasp. The wind just goes out of him. The word could also have a sense of anger. In that way, perhaps anger at the effects of sin being experienced all around him. The point is that our Lord is so caught up in the emotion of these sisters and the mourners with them that he involuntarily gasped. He felt their sorrow down to the depths of his being. And then it adds into verse 33 that he was troubled. This man of sorrows who became acquainted with our grief. So we can be assured of this. Our God is not some stoic, unfeeling deity who works out his sovereign will in some, you know, cold, unemotional, distant way. No. God draws near his creation. He is personally at work in lives. When he came into the world, he what? What does Isaiah 53 tell us? He bore our griefs and what? Carried our sorrows. As we confessed earlier from Hebrews 4, our Lord and Savior, as our great high priest, is interceding for us today. And he's doing so as one who, what does the text say? Sympathizes with our weaknesses. As one who has been tempted as we are. Yet, we must always remember, yet without sin. He is able and he cares. He shares in our griefs. And here in John 11, we need to understand something else about what we see in verse 33 of Jesus. We understand that Jesus is about to raise Lazarus from the dead. He knows that. He's known it from the start, as we saw back in verse 4. And yet, think about this, in spite of that knowledge, that in a few moments Lazarus would be raised, he enters into their grief. It troubles him to his very depths. And so we read in verses 34 and 35 that he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. Now when we read that verse, Jesus wept, we need to understand that Jesus did not wail. Okay? He didn't wail like the professional mourners did in the customs of that day. When there was a death, there would be people who would be brought into the mourning of the family to make great emotional external demonstrations of mourning, wailing. Now, why did they do that in that culture? Perhaps to set the tone. Perhaps to help the family mourn without reservation and know they weren't alone, you know, perhaps to feel the sense of community in their mourning. The people brought in might not even have known the person who died, might not even have known the family, but they would be brought into the situation to be professional mourners, so to speak. That's why, for example, in Mark 5, you know, where you see this great commotion and people wailing loudly at the house of the synagogue official whose daughter had died. When Jesus shows up and he says to them that the child is asleep because he was going to raise her, what do? It says right away their mourning, their wailing, turns to laughter. Kind of turns on a dime into laughing. You know, they were there to put on a show of grief. Now, we don't know that about the mourners here. We're not told that about the mourners here with Mary and Martha. But we do know that what Jesus is doing is not that. He's not putting on a show. Okay, it's not some external demonstration of wailing. That's not the term used here. The word wept means that tears ran down Jesus' face. It wasn't loud and demonstrative. He wasn't seeking to call attention to himself. But tears ran down his face. Why? Because he was deeply moved in spirit. Because he was troubled. Because we have a Lord and Savior who loves us. A Savior who is touched with our infirmities, with our weaknesses. Who in love sometimes delays and is silent and waits, working out his perfect timing for his glory and for our good. Who in his goodness and love allows us to go through suffering and hardships and struggles and grief, and then comes and enters into the sorrow with us. He's experienced what we experienced. That's the kind of Savior we have. And he feels it so deeply that he gasps, that he's troubled, that the tears flow, that his spirit intercedes for us with groaning beyond words. This is our Lord. You know, just because he could have prevented this, just because he's working out his good and perfect will, doesn't mean he doesn't feel our griefs with us. God is an emotional God, and he made us emotional people. Jesus came and perfectly demonstrated this. Right? He was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. And he calls us who are his people to do this as well, like in Romans chapter 12, where it calls us to do what as the people of God? To weep with those who weep, and to rejoice with those who rejoice, which is what the Lord knows we need in those moments. Someone to weep, just to weep with me when I'm weeping. Someone to rejoice with me when I'm rejoicing. And that's something he uses in those moments as we come together as the people of God and share our sorrows, share our burdens. It's a ministry of Christ. It's an extension of Christ to one another, isn't it? And in a time of grief, people so often just need us to come alongside of them and just be with them. You don't have to talk so much. Just be with them. Something I've been learning more and more in my ministry with others. Just be there. Hug them. Cry with them. Pray with them. Even pray silently for them there as you're with them. Let your heart break with theirs. Take on their sorrows. Consider, put yourself in their shoes. Identify with them. Consider the brevity of your own life. The brevity of your life of your loved ones and the things that really matter. Yes, God does have a good purpose in it all. And there's a time to share that with people. There's a time to share Romans 8:28 with people. And as we learned in our biblical counseling yesterday, don't just share verse 28, share verse 29 as well, because that completes verse 28. But yes, God does have a good purpose in it. You know, all things work together for good. There's a time to share that with people. But usually it's not when they're in the midst of the trial, okay? It's not usually when they're in the midst of the pain. But you know, that's one reason we need to be in the Word each day. That's one reason we need to be regularly gathering with God's people to study His Word together and to hear His Word preached, is so that we are ready for suffering. We're prepared for that. You know, something comes to my mind someday, Lord, prepare me for the week ahead. I don't know what this week is going to hold. We could be standing here healthy and one day and the next find ourselves in the hospital. We could find ourselves receiving a phone call this week of some tragic situation with a loved one. We don't know what's ahead for us. The Lord does. This is why we need to be in His Word so that, you know, we're prepared when the trials come, when the grief hits. God's truth will already be ingrained in us. Sustaining us, keeping us steady, keeping us certain of what we can't see in the midst of our grief and pain, and being encouraged to go to the Lord with it, right? Because we have a Savior who sympathizes with us, who is able to strengthen us and give us mercy and grace to help in time of need. Those aren't just words. That's real life. Jesus wept. And then we read in verse 36, so the Jews were saying, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man also from dying? It's like, is that really appropriate at that moment? You know? We're going to see later in the text, there's some skeptics there. There's some ones who are going to prove to be unbelievers. And so again, you know, they're always looking for fault in the Lord. There's always mixed reactions in this world to Jesus, aren't there? But Jesus' purpose here isn't to stop and address those doubts and address those questions. He has something else here he wants to accomplish. So again, we see Jesus in control of what's going on, not them. And he directs things to the tomb. So number two, Jesus gives life to the dead. Jesus gives life to the dead, which is just what we read in Romans 4:17 of God. Whom Abraham believed. The God who Romans 4:17 says, the God who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. That's the God you need to pray to this week. That's the God you need to trust. That's the God you need to just keep looking to this week in your struggles and in your concerns. Who gives life to the dead. Has he not done that in your life, Christian? Well, Jesus demonstrates that here at the tomb of Lazarus. Verse 38, so Jesus again, being deeply moved, same word as verse 33, deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave and a stone was lying against it. Now, to help us understand this better, a typical tomb in those days had a number of people within it. Okay, they were family tombs. So it likely wasn't only Lazarus' body in that tomb. In 2002, there was a box found that, in non-technical language, is called a bone box or a burial box. And this particular box that was found had an inscription on it that read, James, the brother of Jesus. And so many were led to believe that it contained the bones of Jesus' brother, James. In the first century, it was the Jewish custom to place their dead, to place the wrapped corpse in a tomb, and then wait until the body had decayed and there was nothing left but bones, and then they would go in and take the bones and put them in a box. And then they would set the boxes of family members on shelves built into the walls of the tomb. So that's the situation here. 4 days earlier, Lazarus had died, and they'd put his body in what was likely a family tomb. Usually a person would be buried on the same day they died there in Israel due to the warm climate and the fact that they did not practice the process of embalming. That's why oils and spices would be used in the burial wrappings to counteract the odor from decay. So Lazarus' body had been placed in this tomb, and now they're waiting for the process of decomposition to take place. In verse 39, Jesus tells them to do what? Remove the stone from the tomb. And Martha gives a reasonable objection. Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, Lord, again, notice her term, Lord, I trust you, Lord, but I have a question. Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. Martha doesn't understand what's going to happen and why the Lord would ask this. Why open the tomb, Lord? Why add to our grief even more by seeing the body of our brother, his wrapped corpse, and experiencing the smell of his decaying body? She still doesn't understand, right? So the Lord reminds her. Verse 40, Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? Verse 41, so they removed the stone. Then Jesus raised his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people staying around, I said it, so that they may believe that you sent me. So after the tomb is opened, what does Jesus do? He looks up, he raises his eyes, and publicly prays to the Father, thanking him that he has heard him. And he lets us know, he lets them know, that he's not saying this for his own sake. He's not saying this for the sake of his Father, but for the sake of those around him watching this, for their faith in him, for our faith in him as the promised Messiah, as the sent one. He wants everyone to know that when Lazarus comes out of the tomb, wrapped in his grave clothes, it's because of the request that Christ has made to his Father, accomplishing the will of the Father, which is his will, being one with the Father. He wants them to know that it is by the power of God that Lazarus is raised, and that Jesus is the Christ. And so the only reasonable response then to this is what? To believe in him, right? As many will do in verse 45. So the tomb is open. You can imagine when that tomb is open, the people just got silent, right? Mary and Martha looking to Jesus in amazement and, you know, and in expectation. And our Lord, after this prayer to the Father, in verse 43, says, cries out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. Now, did he have to yell to raise Lazarus? You know, was Lazarus hard of hearing? He was dead, okay? it's about the volume of his voice, I don't know what that's going to do with a corpse. He didn't have to yell to raise the dead. But he wanted to make sure what? Everyone heard it, right? And life returns to that corpse. Verse 44, the man who had died came forth. I'm not sure exactly how to picture this. Someone, when I was reading one commentary, was like a penguin waddling. I mean, he's wrapped in grave clothes, hand to foot, his head's wrapped. I don't exactly how to picture this, but he comes out bound hand and foot, his face wrapped around the cloth. He comes back to life. He stands up in that tomb and, still bound in the wrappings, does what he can to come out of the tomb, go towards the glow of the light, go towards the voice of Jesus. And his sisters and everyone who's there are so amazed, are so stricken that they're just like frozen. You know, no one moves to remove his wrappings. And Jesus has to command them to do so. Unbind him and let him go. One who was dead now lives at the command of Jesus by the power of God. Now, I was brought to think of this in a new way last week. As on Tuesday morning, Tuesday's typically my sermon prep day, the Lord had it this way, but Tuesday morning I was down having my devotions, and Maggie came down, as she often does, to help her with her devotions. And she was reading that day the account in Matthew 9 of the synagogue official I referred to earlier, whose daughter had died and whom Jesus raised to life. And I had Maggie read through the passage, and then I asked her a question afterwards. I asked her if she understood what had happened to the girl. So she went and looked at it again. She thought for a little bit, and then she said, her heart was changed. I thought it was a very interesting response. Her heart was changed. And I said, well, it says that she died. And so, you know, her heart would have stopped beating. Her brain would have stopped working, along with all her vital organs. And it says in the text that Jesus came and takes her by the hand, and she is raised up. For that to happen, her heart would have had to start pumping again, a dead heart. Start pumping again. Her brain would have had to start functioning. Her lungs start working. And I thought about that. That's what happened here to Lazarus. We don't think about it in all those details, but that's what happens. His body has already begun decaying. Cells have already started decomposing. And he is raised to life. I just never thought of it about in that kind of detail. This is Jesus Christ, the creator of all things, the sustainer of all things. This is the God who gives life to the dead, which is exactly what I said earlier. This is exactly what he does in saving us from our sin, in bringing people who are dead in sin, the Bible says, to spiritual life, to faith in himself. And so, point number three, Jesus demands a response. This is all true. This is who Jesus is. This is what he has done. This is the promise he has given us in verses 26, 25, and 26. This demands a response. Really? And we see two different responses. Verse 45, therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him. And we might read that and think, of course, right? Who wouldn't believe in him after seeing that, after witnessing a dead man raised to life? But that's not the response of everyone who witnessed this. Verse 46. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. Now, we're not to understand that in the sense that these people were really excited about Jesus and what they had witnessed, and so they, you know, go to the Pharisees so that they'll believe in Jesus, right? And become his followers as well. No, that's not what's going on here in this other group of people. First of all, we know that because there's a contrast drawn by John. Did you see it? Beginning of verse 46. Some believed, many believed in him, but But here's some who did not, and they had a different response. Okay? They went to whom? To the Pharisees. Why? Because they wanted the Pharisees to do something about this man. Right? Guys, you guys better get your act together and do something quick to get rid of him. He's just raised a man who was dead for 4 days, and many believed in him. The actions of the people in verse 46 show that they were of one mind with the Pharisees, along with the fact that everyone in Jerusalem would have known at this point what the Pharisees thought of Jesus. Okay? This wasn't, you know, a secret. It's kind of common knowledge, kind of like, you know, wanted posters posted all over Jerusalem. All right? Remember back in John 9 how they had decreed, the Pharisees had decreed that anyone who confessed Jesus to be the Christ would be what? Put out of the synagogue. Cut off from Jewish society. So, one thing this demonstrates for us is that seeing a miracle in itself, experiencing a miracle in itself, does not produce saving faith. Just because people witness a resurrection doesn't mean they're going to believe. If they're still blinded in their sin, if they're still blinded to the glory of Christ, and they still love the darkness rather than the light. People believe when they hear the Word of God, hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, and God is at work within them to give them life, to open their eyes and open their ears so that they see and understand, to give them new hearts so that they repent of their sin and turn to Christ and trust in Him and believe in Him, follow Him. Miracles in themselves, experiences in themselves, apart from eyes and hearts open to the Word of God, do what? They only deceive people and harden people's hearts further from the Lord. We've seen this throughout the gospel, haven't we? With the Jewish leaders, they have seen so much. They have heard so much, and yet their hearts have been hardened. We're going to see it even more in the next passage. We see it here with these people who witnessed the raising of Lazarus and did not believe, but went to the Pharisees. Isn't this what Jesus taught us in Luke 16 with the account of the rich man and Lazarus, right? Now, a different Lazarus, not the same Lazarus as here, a beggar who was a believer. Jesus talked about how the rich man died and was in great torment, and then what? He begged for Lazarus to be raised and sent to his brothers, right? Because he didn't want his brothers to come to that place of torment, kind of like Marley in the Christmas Carol, right? Oh, Jacob, I don't want you to come here too, you know, but or Ebenezer. If you just send someone back from the dead, they'll get it, right? They'll be like Scrooge. He was told then, they have Moses and the prophets. What does that mean? They've got the scriptures. Okay, the Old Testament scriptures at that time. Let them believe them. Let them hear the Word of God. And he said, no, they won't. But if someone is raised from the dead, they will repent. And what was he told? What was he told? If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, to the Word, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. Why? Why not? Because as we said throughout our series on John, it's not a matter of evidence. It's a matter of the will. It's a matter of the heart. It's a matter of man's nature. Someone who is dead in sin can see a resurrection. They can see the miraculous. They can have an amazing experience. But that in itself will not make that person spiritually alive. That's not what does it. It's the sovereign and gracious work of the Spirit of God, working through the Word of God. That's why it's our job to give the Word. Speak the Word. Give the Word. Read the Word. It's through the Word that the Spirit of God works in the hearts of people to bring people from death to life. And here at the tomb of Lazarus, it was the Spirit of God who brought some, many of them, in fact, to life. drew them to the Savior, brought them to faith, but there were others in whom the Spirit was not accomplishing that work. And the resurrection itself did nothing to change their hearts. They still had a hard heart. In fact, even hardened as they go to increase, to quicken the crucifixion of Christ. They were spiritually dead before Lazarus was raised, and they remained that way after Lazarus was raised. As I said, this is why we proclaim the gospel. Because it is the gospel. What does Romans say? It is the gospel of Jesus Christ that is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. First for the Jew and then for the Greek. It's the power of the Word of God. It's the power of the voice of Christ that changes lives, that brings people from death to life, so that the wonderful promise of Christ in verses 25 and 26 can be true of us, that we will live even if we die, and that we will live and believe in Him and never die, trusting Him who is the resurrection and the life. And so I ask this question as we come to a conclusion this morning. Have you been raised from the dead by the power of the Word? Have you been raised from the dead? Have you been awakened from your spiritually dead condition and heard the voice of Christ calling you out of the tomb, out of the deadness of sin, out of the darkness, through the gospel? Come forth. Come to me. Come out of the place of death and come to me, the life. Come and follow me, the way of life. Have you repented of your sin and put your faith in Christ alone to save you, to forgive you, to change you? Are you trusting in His righteousness and in His work on the cross, in His resurrection in your place, as the basis of your resurrection? Of your acceptance with God and living now as a child of God. By the power of God at work within you, are you one who truly believes, who truly hopes in Christ? Or are you like the others? Are you like the Pharisees? Is it still about you? You know, about who you are and what you have done, your heritage, your religion, your moral and external goodness. And Jesus, well, you know, if He works for me, I'll take Him. But if not, I'll leave Him. If He brings me the life I want for myself, then I'll accept Him as my Savior. But if He speaks of the way I want to live and what I think is right is sin, and says I have to repent, if He demands that I submit to His lordship over me, well, then that's not the Savior I want. And I'm going to seek to get rid of Him from my life, from my conscience. Do we trust Him? Even when He delays, even when He is silent and I'm suffering, I'm grieving, do we go to Him with our questions, with our struggles, with our fears and failures? Do we receive His word? Do I know, do I trust that He loves me? That His mercy never fails, that His promises are true? That He weeps with me. That He is my peace and my joy, even in the waiting. If this is not your life, the good news is it can be today. Look to Christ. Hear His voice. Come forth and live. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for placing us before this portion of Your word this morning. We thank You for what we have seen of Christ. And Father, may we each in our need seek Him this day for what we need. That we would be, by Your grace and power at work within us, of those who believe, of those who follow, and not of those who seek our own will and to seek to get rid of Him, to just live and go the way we want. Follow me and trust, may we entrust ourselves to his capable, loving, good, and holy hands. In doing so, we trust ourselves to your hand, by your Spirit. We pray that you will continue this good work in us. Do it this day, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.